Greetings again. Please open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Take out your outline so you can follow along. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week I did the introduction to give it the historical context of everything in this book. We are now going to be moving into our text, working our way through simply the first two verses, because we need to be introduced to who the two main people are here, and there's a lot here we can learn from when we understand their relationship throughout the New Testament. Follow along. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read the first major passage. We're dealing with verses 1 and 2, but we're going to read from 1 to 11 to get the context. Follow along as I read. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause dispute rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, and the insubordinate, and for the ungodly, and for sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we begin the journey in this wonderful book, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his protege, Timothy, who Paul has sent to solve a problem at Ephesus. And so, Father, we pray as we look, may we heed the words, catch the spirit, understand above all the devastation that error and falsehood gives, not simply from lying, but from saying things that is a truth claim when it's not. And Lord, help us to love the truth, that we would be able to recognize error, have the courage to stand and defend against error. Oh, Father, help us as we look at the opening aspect of this letter. It's actually a letter that was prompted by an emergency, a problem, and problem of great proportion if dealt with or not dealt with and left unaddressed. So, Father, we pray to be attentive, realize that this book was not meant to simply to pastors, but to all of us, so we can all mutually defend the truth and fight against error and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, last week I spent great time explaining the chronology of the life of Paul, and that gives us the pastoral epistles that we know of at 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And it would all stem that Paul's three missionary journey took him all the way to the end of Acts. But everything we see in all the places and geographical points in the pastoral epistles have no connection or continuity with the book of Acts. So that led many commentators, and I'm in agreement with it, that Paul's imprisonment at the end of Acts 28, which is first imprisonment, his second imprisonment came as a result, it's seen in the end of the book of 2 Timothy, which was the last book he wrote, because he was optimistic of being released in his first imprisonment. When you get to 2 Timothy, he was expecting his impending death. So, having said that, when Paul was relieved from his first imprisonment, he heard the church at Ephesus was in a storm of false teaching. Paul and Timothy met at Ephesus, and then Paul continued to Macedonia and left Timothy to address the issues there at Ephesus. Look at verse 3 for that. As I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. When you look at this letter and you see it somewhat addressed to a person, Timothy, it has a lot of personal element to it because of the closeness between these two men. And yet you'll find that the letter had a flavor of formality to it. With that in mind, Homer Kent said this, quote, "Although this greeting may seem somewhat formal for a personal letter to a close friend, it must be remembered that the content of this letter were of an official nature and not merely private. Hence, this letter was written, authorization that granted Timothy the right to act for Paul in his apostolic work and gave written instruction for this work," end quote. So this was not merely a private letter to Timothy. Paul intended to not only equip him and give him, but he intended this letter to be read to the church out loud in Ephesus, which was a common thing to do. So let's look at our text this morning and look at point number one, simply Paul the writer, or I could have simply said Paul the apostle. Notice verse 1, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, if I were to spend my time giving an exhaustive, expansive understanding of the biographical element of the life of Paul, it would be a series. But I'm just touching on what he is addressing here. We know about the Apostle Paul. First of all, he acknowledges and gave himself the title of an apostle. And I might even address it this way, that stresses the distinction. That is the capital A apostle as opposed to a little a apostle. The word apostle is simply a word that means a messenger sent by somebody else with orders. It is a technical term to denote one who had been sent away with proper credentials to represent someone else. And so what we have here is Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul's apostleship marked him as one of the select group, or you could even go so far as to say an elite group. That implied the 12, the original 12, with Judas being replaced Matthias, plus Paul. There were other men in the New Testament called apostles, but those were apostles of churches, not such as in Philippians chapter 2:25 and 2 Corinthians 8:23. They were sent by the churches to go do a job or do something or a ministry. Here, Paul's apostleship is addressed in the aspect that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are no more apostles. There are people who want to say that the office of apostle continues. If you simply want to say we are sent by God and you want to use the term in a generic sense, yes, fine, go ahead. But if you want to claim apostleship of Jesus Christ, that you're part of that group of the 12 plus Paul, no. They were qualified because they had two major things that distinguished them as an apostle. They were commissioned directly by Christ himself, and they witnessed his resurrection. That is impossible to do today. Christ is not coming down and laying hands and revealing himself to new apostles today. So, they love the title, but they don't have any biblical right to claim it. So we see here of Jesus Christ. He uses the term that speaks not only of his humanity, but his mission or a title as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The word Jesus emphasizes his historic human person. Christ denotes our Lord in his person as the Messiah and the divine Savior of sinners. Paul's apostleship, that something is important to understand that a lot of people struggle with today, because when you read these things and you read the amount of authority that the apostles had, we live in such an anti-authority age today that we don't like people having that kind of authority. But there are people who've been given an enormous amount of authority and know how to use it rightly and humbly for the glory of God. And that was such as the apostles. So we need to understand Paul's apostleship was not and never has been self-appointed. Paul did not declare himself to be an apostle. Jesus Christ declared him as such. And his teaching, whether it's the essence of the gospel or the body of the Christian faith as outlined in the epistles that he had given to us, they were not his own ideas. They were given to him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give for the edification and the education of his people. How do we know that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 said this, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying." In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's message, Paul's calling as an apostle, came from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He got this command, he got this commission on his way when he was journeying to Damascus. Many years before this. And so we see here that he speaks as a representative for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is. Not only the sent one, as I stated here with a technical term, that he had credentials to represent someone else, and Paul was one of those. So he not only had the commission and a calling, he had been given authority. Note it again in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Here, Paul gets his authority from none other than God the Father and God the Son. The command of God our Savior. What is interesting, when you look at the phrase God our Savior, it is a title unique to the pastoral epistles. And it has its roots in the Old Testament. When you study, what is interesting, when you study ancient paganism or even current paganism, one of the things that is not in any of the gods of the pagan is a God who had a saving heart or a heart to redeem people. They're very vindictive, very demanding, and very judge. They judge all the time. Whereas when you look at the New Testament, as well as the Old, God is by nature a saving God. He is the source of our salvation. It was He who planned it in eternity past. We wasn't seeking our salvation. He knew we needed to get saved, and He had devised that plan, not in time, but even before the foundation of the world. God the Father is the fountain of our salvation in all of His aspects. It was He who gave us His Son, John 3:16. So when we look at God, our Savior, uniquely speaking of the saving nature of God, then we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. What a good phrase. Here, Christ is an embodiment of our hope. It gives evidence not only of because of His joint connection with God our Savior, the joint connection gives evidence to the deity of Christ being linked to God the Father. The idea of the word our hope, it has appealed to the Ephesian church not to exchange the truth of the gospel for the empty myths of men. Or man. We see here clearly right from the very beginning, we're going to learn about Timothy being given instruction. Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. In other words, things that bring no fruit, vanity, and emptiness at the end of the day for one's spiritual life and journey. Here he is saying Jesus is our hope. And it's a hope that is certain and absolute, not kind of, sort of, maybe, which is kind of how the word is used today in our English vernacular. But when you use this word as written in the Greek New Testament, it speaks of a hope that is absolutely sure and certain. And so, beloved, be encouraged because Jesus Christ is our hope. I might even add, if He wasn't our hope, where are you going? Where else could we go? Who else could we go to? He is our hope, only hope. So we see here, I'm not going in a whole lot about Paul and his life because, man, like we said, you can do the whole series of the Book of Acts because you can follow his missionary journey 1, 2, and 3, and then his journey from all of the cities that we have here, though we cannot develop a dogmatic journey of how he did it after he was released from prison at the end of Acts 28. We know he had been ministering. Just in verse 3, it talked about that he had sent Timothy to be there and stay there while he moved on to Macedonia and do the work of the church there. That we see here in point number 2, we are learning about Timothy, the reader, or to Timothy, the truth, his true son in the faith. Verse 2a, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Short and few, but very endearing words. There is a lot being said here in these few words. Here, Timothy, we know what we know about Timothy, and in the fact in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and her name was Eunice. We see that recorded there. We know that from his youth he had been given careful instruction in the Hebrew Scriptures from his loving mother and godly grandmother in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15. Shortly after his conversion, we see Timothy as a constant companion of the apostle in his ministry to the churches. You cannot hardly see, after his conversion, he is always around Paul. He's always with Paul. Here, Paul acknowledges him as Timothy, my true son in the faith. The word son is the term of endearment, indicating Paul's deep affection for Timothy. It speaks to the fact that Timothy was viewed as not only his son as in a son of endearment, but his son in the faith. He's even called in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He loved Timothy, and there was quite a gap in their age. So we truly have an older man teaching a younger man, and most likely a man who would be intimate in God's hand to bring Timothy to Christ. There is no other name that Paul shared with his name than that of Timothy in his salutation to the epistle. He is together with him in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians as well as here. Timothy, it seems like, yes, he's everywhere, but we know so little about him. Because Paul is such a dominant figure in the New Testament. Not only in his letters, but from Acts 9 on, his conversion on, we see Paul dominate the book of Acts. Because they involve both, not one, not two, but three of his missionary journeys. So a brief history here, at best I can put together, of Timothy in the life of Paul. Many believe that he was converted in Lystra, because that's where he's from, on Paul's first missionary journey. And he would probably use as a fill-in for John Mark, if you remember the story, at the end of chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul had a issue with John Mark, who quit halfway through the missionary journey one. And Paul said, I'm not going to have this quitter with me, kind of, so to speak. And Barnabas and him had contention so much, though, that they never did missionary journey together until Barnabas took John Mark and went off and did ministry. Paul then picked up Silas. And right after he picked up Silas, the first place they go to is Lystra, and they picked up Timothy, and Timothy had been with Paul basically ever since. So in essence, Silas and Timothy were fill-in for John Mark for the second missionary journey. And we see Timothy throughout all of Paul's third missionary journey as recorded in Acts. And he was with Paul after his first imprisonment. Remember last week when I did the introduction, that you got a lot of geographical point in the pastoral epistle. None of them correspond with the book of Acts, so these things had to have happened after his first imprisonment. Timothy was with Paul during that time as well. He is constantly with Paul, helping Paul, ministering with Paul, alongside with Paul, co-laboring with Paul, doing the work of the ministry, building the people of God in the churches wherever they went. Here, by using that phrase, Timothy, my son in the faith, Paul warmly addressed Timothy as his true spiritual child, whom he had begotten in the Christian faith. Paul was not Timothy's biological father, for he had a Greek father found in Acts 16. This emphasized Paul's role as a spiritual father to Timothy. Paul played a major role in teaching him and nurturing him and discipling him and mentoring him in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry, because later on we're going to read in the epistle that he also received the laying on hands, so he had a calling of God to work as the minister of the gospel of Christ to the churches. When he uses the phrase true son, he speaks of the genuineness of Timothy's faith. It was not fake, it was not superficial. It was the real deal. It was the real deal. Timothy was one of Paul's most cherished students and protege. How do I know that? Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 said this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Those are very glowing terms to Timothy's genuineness of his salvation and his sincerity in the servant and ministry of the gospel ministry to build the people of God in the churches. He went on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, for who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy wasn't sent to be the pastor, replace the pastor. He was sent as the representative of Paul to help come alongside the pastor and the elders of the church to strengthen them and restore them back to health if needed, or to help them to the next level. One of the traditions about Timothy is at the end of his life, he too became a martyr. It is said that he was martyred by a mob. I don't know the details of how he was martyred, but he was martyred by a mob in Ephesus. So he may have been there the whole time after he was sent there, which probably puts it at 30 plus years of ministry if he was always there. Besides a few little breaks here and there, we see here. But here, the reason for his martyr was he constantly exposed and rebuked the people for their immoral idolatry of the cult of Diana, which would also call the Temple of Artemis, which is Latin for Diana. It was considered at that time, or even to this day, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a building, an altar, an edifice that was so large that was 163 feet wide and 342 feet long, or 54 yards wide and 114 yards long. And embedded in it with gold and silver and gems. But it had very provocative, immoral images all throughout it that would be unacceptable for a Christian to look at or even to discuss. But that was the God of the Ephesian. And he was courageous enough to call out against it, and it cost him his life. So he, too, can say, "I fought a good fight. I kept the faith to the end." So we have Paul, the apostle, who mentored and was most likely the spiritual father for Timothy, not only in bringing him to Christ, but nurturing him in the faith. We have Timothy, who is his right-hand man, the next generation, so to speak, of the churches. And in point number three, at the end of verse 2, he gives a unique greeting. It's unique in one sense, it's pretty common in another. And too often we want to simply read a ho-hum. Now, just as a reminder, when we write letters, we have a tendency to say something to who we're addressing and then who wrote it at the end. But in here, in this day, they always had the person who's writing it first and who they're addressing it to next. And on. So that's what we have here. And here is the salutation. Verse 2, second half. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." And so often we will look at that as a cliche. We'll look at that as simply a little stain. But those are good, rich, theological words. They were not meant just to read through, and they are meant to be read and understood and meditated upon and reflected upon to gain and be reminded of the truth they were stating. Paul simply didn't just go and write anything. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say these very words. He started off with the word grace. Grace is receiving God's unmerited favor in forgiving sinners. Getting something you don't deserve. Unmerited. You got something from God's hand you didn't deserve. Beloved, every one of us need grace. Because if we wait until we got something we deserve, we get nothing. But what we truly deserve is judgment for our sin. So here, it is not only talking about the grace that saves, but another thing that often is missed in our study of the New Testament, it is the grace that sustains and empowers the Christian life and ministry. What do I mean? For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, one of those great prayer promises, one of those great prayer verses, we often miss a very important distinction that is made. It goes like this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Okay, we come to the grace, to the throne of grace, which is God's throne, where grace is the source, amen, the origin of all grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the word grace, same Greek word used twice, but they mean two different things. One speaks of the grace of God. The other one speaks of his divine influence to help us in a time of need. That we would have grace when we need it. That all you have to do is look up the word. It means divine influence. The context will tell you what it is. It's either speaking of an attribute of God as his grace, or it speaks of his divine influence upon us to enable us to do what he asked of us. Here lied what Paul was saying, grace to you, Timothy. Be honest with you, he gave Timothy a tough job. He had to go take care of a mess. And we're going to find out that Timothy was kind of the timid type, kind of a shy. He's not a fighter like Paul, it seems like. But we know at the end he did ultimately pay the price. So he said, grace. It's even used also in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. Why? Not with food which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. In other words, there were people that were saying that your spiritual growth will determine on what you eat. Don't eat this, and you follow these kind of dietary laws, and God is going to bless you because that's part of your sanctification. The writer of Hebrews simply said, no, the heart need to be established with grace, divine influence, not this food, that food, or refraining from this food, that food. Same thing he shared about in Colossians where they were talking about it living a very rigid, disciplined life. Making sure you don't eat certain things and do certain things and see certain things and say certain things. Now we know when a heart is transformed, it will change all that. But when you live according to the external rule of it, minus the heart, and all you're concerned with is what it looks like on the outside, you got the height of legalism. Paul is saying, Timothy, grace. Don't forget where it all started. Don't forget your ongoing need of it. Then he gives us a word that is not common in his salutation, and that is the word mercy. Most of his letters always is grace and peace, grace and peace. But here in the pastoral epistle, especially to Timothy, he said grace, mercy, and peace. The word mercy is the word that speaks of God's compassion to relieve sinners from the misery that accompanies the consequences of sin. In other words, another way of saying it is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Here it speaks of mercy, God's compassion to relieve sinners of the misery that comes as a result of sin. And beloved, I have a note here that simply says this: Christians need daily reminders of the mercy of God because of their daily conscious failures. One of the things that has always been heavy in my heart over the years as a pastor is when people come unassured of their salvation, unassured because of they can't seem to lick this or whip that or overcome this or that. They feel they just can't do it. I assure them that if they're putting their trust and hope and only in Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone, Christ's work was sufficient to take care of all. But you will still struggle because of indwelling sin. God demanded here, and you know you're here, and you're struggling with that gap. That is a very common feeling. But we can always look to Christ, who his perfect work was sufficient to cover all of our sin, and that gap will never close up until we get home to glory. But in the meantime, we need his ongoing mercies. I like what Greek scholar in the 1800s by the name of R.C. Trench, "Thus God extended grace to men as they are guilty, and his mercy to them as they are miserable." Again, as I stated, that greeting is unique. In Paul's other letters, he always extended grace and peace to the readers. Here in the other two pastoral letters, he adds mercy. Then he adds the third word, peace. Peace. This is the peace of God experienced as a result of grace and mercy. This is the peace with God because of the work of Jesus Christ and our faith in his finished work. This word only can happen when grace and mercy have taken place. You will always see Paul order grace and peace. Never peace before grace, because you can't have peace until grace comes first. Always grace and peace and grace and peace. And it was always that way. This time, it's the only time it's different because he inserts in between them the word mercy. Peace at the end, that is the result of experiencing the grace and mercy of God. Oh, beloved, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So he urges them in this salutation: grace, mercy, and peace. Three words. But how rich and full they are. But he also wanted him to remember this: where they came from. They didn't come from here, and they didn't kind of float around where you can grab and get them. They came from a specific place. Notice the rest of it. From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You want grace? Seek God the Father and the Son. You want mercy? Seek God the Father and his Son. You want peace? Seek God and his mercy and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that this comes from God our Father and Jesus Christ. And so when we begin to launch into this, and you already caught wind of when just reading the first 11 verses here at the start of the message, that Timothy's task in Ephesus was the most difficult he had ever had. Last week I told you he was already sent to do work at Corinth, work at Thessalonica, and work at Philippi. And this is by far the most difficult that he had to do. He indeed needed all the gifts of God's grace. So in closing, I have simply said that this letter is not an inner office memo or a list of things to do, or a checklist of things to accomplish. We are now in the ER. The church is in trouble. And the false teachers are poisoning the people of God with their errors. This is a letter from a spiritual surgeon, Paul, to another surgeon, Timothy, to go to the church who's in dire need to have a godly leader to guide them to spiritual health again. This is what we have from the outset. It's sweet, it sets the stage, but right away we're going to jump right into verse 3 and 4 tonight, and we're going to see instantly the battle that Timothy had to do, in a sense, alone. Could Paul in the Macedonia. And yet Paul had all the confidence in the world that Timothy would do the right thing, had he taught him. If he would simply apply the means and all the things he had learned, he'll do just fine. So what is our takeaway from this passage? There's three things we need to learn. Number one, we need godly spiritual leaders to train others by example and by experience. We don't need leaders who simply are book smart. We need people who've been there and done that and been in the trenches working with people and have applied that book into their life and been transformed and passing that knowledge on to others and guiding people who have been busted and destroyed by sin and nurture them to spiritual health. We need leaders like that, men and women. We need leaders like Paul. Strong, robust, helpful, concerned about, always looking out for one another's spiritual health. How do we know that? Well, even our Lord said in Matthew 28, 18 and through 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. All Paul was doing in his life was following that mandate. Everything you see from all of his missionary journeys and every church he goes to and every problem he's facing, he is simply doing that, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to become strong and mature believers in Jesus Christ. Even later on in the second epistle, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit thee to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I don't know if you caught it, but there are four generations there. Paul, Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, and that those faithful men will teach others also. Paul first, Timothy second, faithful men third, and they teach others fourth. Four generations. It is supposed to be normative in the church that everybody trying to reproduce themselves. We're not just simply here to sit and listen and go out and say that was nice. We need to be transformed by the truth we're hearing. That's what we need. Number two takeaway. We need young Christians involved in being discipled and mentored for their spiritual growth and ministry. Young people, you need to have the hunger to reach out and want to be mentored. Because this is your calling if you're a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Because one day the older ones are going to be gone. It will be your turn. Paul is soon to leave the scene and Timothy has to rise up. We never know when that is. But we're all supposed to be in that process. We don't get a parenthesis, "Well, for now I'm going to do my thing." No, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to him because you were bought with a price. So I urge you, encourage you, get involved, be disciples, seek and learn and grow, and attend every means you can to grow that we try to provide here. And I have stressed often, you cannot hunger God's word more than my desire to teach you it. In other words, I will keep teaching if you're still hungry. whatever it takes. And that should be true of all of us. Because we know it is the truth that sets us free. We see that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Even when Paul was outlining to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, he talked about what is normal in the church. And we all need to be plugged in there somewhere. And it goes like this. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do we need to build ourselves up and be edified to the point of the fullness of Christ? That we should no longer be children taught to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. This church had a problem because they had people who were buying in to the lies of the false teachers. They broke down the very thing that Paul gave them a letter several years prior. And it goes on that, taught to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work in which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Number three. How in the world can you get three out of that? You'll see it. Three. We all need to mutually pray, long, desire, and wish for each other's spiritual progress. We should want and long and crave and desire that each and every one of us experience His grace, His mercy, and His peace. Amen? We need to be doing that. Encouraging and longing this first and foremost starts in the prayer closet. Dear God, bless them. Use them. May they live a life that will bring glory to your name. To do this, and I didn't choose to do it, because I'll be reading for the next 15 minutes, but look at all the one another's in the New Testament. If you did want to glance, go downstairs again and look toward the kitchen up above the clock, and you'll see all the one another's in the New Testament as a reminder. Oh, beloved, didn't realize so much was in a salutation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction, help us, and guide us. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for Timothy. And thank you for their love for one another, and their above all, their love for you. Lord, they had fulfilled their calling you had given them. They have been faithful and they have been true to the end. Father, may we do the same. May we pick up where they have left off, and may we be able to stay at the end, that we're willing to go to the end, to the death, for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name.